Well, I whipped out of doing an election out at CEQA today because you need some sort of context, and it just wouldn't work. So I picked up a psalm that we sing frequently. I think you might have even sung this earlier today. And it's got some pretty cool thoughts in it about what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. As we're driving home the other night from working on a new place, the sun kind of turned orange, looked like a Comfort Inn sign. You know, the orange one with the lines through it, expected to see it, so it's Comfort Inn. But it was this really big red ball in the sky. And you know, we all stopped and looked and were duly impressed. And that's kind of the way it's supposed to be for our lives, that as we are doing what God wants, we're supposed to actually have a source of light and attraction to others where they stop and look and are duly impressed. Although that isn't always the case. If you think about various Christians you have known, not all of them are bright lights. It's not automatic. Some of them are kind of dim, some of them are flickering. Some of them are actually flashing neon signs that say, keep away, keep away. So I want to talk a little bit about how to be the kind of light that attracts others to our Savior. I don't know how many of you have seen a shooting star. Wow. I thought I saw one once, but I've been looking for years or decades, and now I can't even see him, but hopefully it'll be a real bright one out there. Yeah, right. Supposedly they come very, very frequently. You're just in the dark spot at the right time. Well, I want to turn you not into shooting stars, but into shouting stars. And hopefully we'll see how to do that, hence the title. Psalm 19 is one that David started putting together when he was a young shepherd boy out watching the sheep. And since sheep aren't really fun to watch, you know, very kind of boring, I'm sure he started watching other things like the sky. And as he looked at the sky, he kind of realized that the heavens were reflecting God. And throughout history, as people have looked at the world around them, be they Christian or not, they actually, contemplating nature, get to the point where they say, there's a God. I've did some things out of CEQA, which I went for today for my course on revelation, reason, and reality. When the three converge, you've got truth, that which best explains all the facts. And I've talked to you before about how science basically validates Christianity. If we look at the stars, we realize that the ones that are furthest away from us are moving a lot faster than the ones that are closer to us. In fact, the ones that are furthest away, I just discovered, are moving at about 1 million miles a minute. And you start examining what the implications of that are, and you come up with the Big Bang Theory, which is actually more than a theory. From a biblical standpoint, it's a fact that God created our universe. It has a starting point. And if you look at the heavens, you conclude that. I also came across some secular sources that said, in order for the components of life as we know it to have been assembled randomly, we would have to have a universe that is 10 to the billion times bigger than our current universe. I think the biggest estimation you got for our universe, it's 10 to the billion times smaller. Not twice as, you know, triple, three times, all the way up to 10 to the billion. It would have to be that big and that much older by that magnitude in order for things to happen randomly. So the heavens point to Creator. If you look at the heavens, you realize there's order, there's pattern, there's structure. And the thing that we see the most when we look to the heavens is the sun. It's up there. And it's crucial for life on Earth. Let's say the sun decided, oh, yeah, I'm a little tired today. I'm not going to get up. So the sun stayed in bed, wherever it sleeps. Must be on the other side of the Earth sometime, somewhere. And we would get dark, and we would get cold, and our plants would die, and we'd turn into a ball of ice. Or if the sun decided, you know, the views here, it's kind of nice, I'm just going to hang out, we would turn into a desert and melt. It's only as the sun keeps the course that God has given to us that it gives us the benefit that God intended. Someone had calculated the difference between the charge of an electron due to the Earth and due to the sun, or the rest of the cosmos, and if that was just a tiny little bit out of balance, atoms couldn't form together. Electrons would go out of their orbit and chaos would result. There's a very definite spot where the sun has to do its thing in order for life as we know it to together. Well, this is not an accident. Every time you study this, you realize, wow, God is at work. He knows what he's doing. So the first half of the psalm is going to talk about the heavens. In the heavens, God has placed the sun. As the sun does its thing correctly, God gets glorified. Then it's going to move to us. And as we do our thing correctly, God gets glorified. But the spot where we need to do our thing correctly is in the law. It's going to be a parallel. The heavens and the law, the sun and us. And I'll show you a couple of the Hebrew words that reveal that structure pretty well. But you could actually, without even knowing a bit of Hebrew, maybe we'll figure that out just by looking at the concept. So Roman number one, God reveals himself through nature. The heavens are designed to reveal God's power and wisdom. This is what's known as general revelation. Okay, this is what makes you become a deist. And I just told people the story of Isaac Newton, and I forget what Mr. Leibniz's first name is. Hans, Igor, I don't know. Both of them invented calculus independently of each other. Both of them were kind of Trinitarians. Sir Isaac Newton, as a biblicist, his passion was studying the Bible. He comes up with Trinity, or affirms the fact that the Trinity's in there. Leibniz, on the other hand, is a German philosopher and mathematician who doesn't believe in anything. But as he applies the same mental skills that helped him invent calculus to issues of cosmology, he comes up with a supreme being that is a trimodal being. He comes up with the Trinity as well. Natural people, unaided by the scriptures, will come up with the fact that there is a God. And they actually come up with a representation of him that's pretty good. He's self-existing. He's causation. He goes on for a really, really long time. And these people usually tend to be what are called deists. They don't believe in the kind of revelation we believe in, which is called special revelation. They said God created this stuff and took a vacation. We believe God created this stuff for a purpose, because this purpose in the creation is purpose for the creation. And he's revealed that to us in what's known as special revelation, the Word of God. So let me just touch on a few things in general revelation, what you can understand God from nature, or about God from nature. So Roman numeral 1a, the heavens are designed to reveal God's power and wisdom. Under that, verse 1 out of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So the heavens are actually shouting and saying, revealing things about God. And the firmament, that's the earth and the sphere in which the sun resides, shows his handiwork. Day to day utters speech, night to night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That little number, 1.11 times 10 to the 15th, is the amount of years it would take a million monkeys to type Shakespeare. So I did this once before. You're all familiar with that. You just pull up your Excel spreadsheet, figure out how to use the exponential factor, and figure out 4 character words with a space, 30 keys on your typewriter. One of the guys came up to me afterwards and said he had done that with Mary Had a Little Lamb. How long would it take them to type Mary Had a Little Lamb? And he did this other piece of information that I don't think I shared with you that I'd read about, where if you took all the matter that there is in the known universe, all right, so every single atom in the entire universe, and made each of those a monkey, typing one word every nanosecond, whole word they could type every nanosecond, you would still have like 100 trillion years before they would even be able to get Mary Had a Little Lamb out. You know, it's like, googles and googles of monkeys being able to do it. Just like, there's no way this stuff could happen. Romans 1 gives us a similar refrain. It says, the word of God, wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested to them in them, because God has clearly shown it to them. For the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Became vain, foolish hearts were darkened. So the light that they had kind of gotten gets almost extinguished, the shade gets pulled over it. Let me highlight one piece of information or two from this, in light of our discussion on Calvinism. Apparently, everyone is able to grasp some things about God. They're not dead. they are able to know them. And the Apostle Paul says that they are being held accountable for not responding. The wrath is revealed because they knew God and didn't respond. This is a theme that you see all over the Scriptures if you just spend the time looking at the Scriptures. So you can put that in your Calvinist ammo belt. Shoot the next one you see. Okay, so the heavens design, and then in the heavens we have the star actor. Roman numeral 1b. Sun reflects well or glorifies God by performing in its specified role. Concept of glory is to make something look great, look important, and the sun does that because it performs its specified role. It talks about the heavens, their line has gone out to the whole earth, their words to the end of the world, and in them is in capital letters, bolded and underlined because that's key, he has sent a tabernacle for the sun. And then he compares the sun to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race, going forth the end of the heaven, its circuit to the ends of it, there's nothing hidden from the heat thereof. You scientifically inclined can kind of see some evidence for scientific information in the Bible that would probably be accurate. Although the sun isn't racing, but from our perspective it is. The key thing though is in them. You have the heavens, and then in them, it's the Hebrew word being, the apostrophe I-N, sort of I-M. It's in them he set the sun. Then he's going to talk about the law and say, in them he set the servant. So because when we do Bible study, we compare this with that, we realize, oh, this is talking about what happens in the heavens, and this is what's talking about what happens in the law. And that's exactly what goes up through. Number two, God reveals himself through Scripture. The Word of God is designed to reveal God's power and wisdom, specific revelation, which is given not just because God likes to talk about himself, because he wants it to have an intended effect. So we've got six things that are being said here about God's revelation. Six times it says, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. Two more, yes, of the Lord, of the Lord. This is something from God. This is about God. This is God revealing himself. He does it through this thing called the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, blah, blah. The question arises in the mind of good Bible students, well, what's the difference between all these things? And the answer is, I don't know. No one knows. There's overlapping usages of this term. There's no way you can differentiate. Okay, this is law, this is testimony, this is statutes. They blend together. He's just using a poetic device of multiple descriptors to describe things. He's talking about God's revelation in verse 7 is perfect. Like there's nothing better than it. It is complete. It's got everything you need. And then it's supposed to have an effect on us. It's perfect, and it converts or restores the imperfect soul. So there is a cause, a relationship between the attribute of the law and what it's supposed to do. And one of the first things it's supposed to do is convert or restore or bring back to its starting point the soul. Now you all know that, understand that salvation is reversing the effects of the fall. And the way God reverses those effects is through truth that tell us how to get justified, our sins forgiven, how to get holy, sanctification, and how to get glorified, returned priestly glory. So everybody needs to have these kinds of experiences with God's Word. God's Word needs to have this influence in your life where it brings you back to the way God initially wanted you to be. And this is a great thing about God's Word. It takes people that are broken, people that are very imperfect, very defective, and restores them. It brings them back. It changes all things about them. It changes the way they think, the way they feel. There was a gal that Joel and I knew that really wasn't that attractive when we knew her initially in college. And eventually, her whole countenance changed as the Word of God healed some of the bitterness within her. It started being reflected on her face, and she actually became fairly attractive. That hidden beauty was kind of plastered over by the sin that had affected her life. And she learned about the importance of forgiveness and stuff. She got restored, and that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God should be bringing us back, making us whole. It's sure and reliable, making wise the simple. The word for simple is one that you've seen a lot in the wisdom literature if you've studied it. It's the word for open-minded, which really means empty-headed. Now, we happen to live in a city where being open-minded is a virtue. virtue. Tolerance is great. What the Word of God does is it gives you the right prejudices. As you go through the proverb of the day or any of the wisdom literature, it says, this is good, this is bad. So you start developing prejudices against the stuff that's bad. You start developing a predilection for the stuff that is good. It makes you going from being open-minded where you just accept anything, it's called a simpleton, which in our English language is not a good thing, to someone who has a discernment built into their life, and hence they become wise. If you look at the wisdom literature and you ask, okay, how did God intend that this literature would make us wise? We look at what we got for Psalms and Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon to a lesser extent. And we say, what's the pedagogical method behind this? How does this stuff influence people? It points out, that's bad and that's good. You know, it's simple again and again. Don't do this, do this. And then you go from being simple-minded to wise. You can recognize, oh, that's bad. Stay away from it. Or you can recognize that's good. Came across a story about a guy who came across a couple of bear cubs that had been abandoned. And he left them in their den and would come back and try to raise them. And he noticed that they wouldn't eat stuff around them. Like, there was stuff that he knew that was good and bears ate, and these guys weren't eating it. So he actually goes over and gets on all fours so they can see him, bites the stuff, chews it, then comes over and breathes on the bear so they can smell what it's like, and then the bears kind of run over there and eat it. They actually have to be taught that this is good. It apparently is not innate. And guess what? Baby Christians are not much different from baby bears. They do not naturally know this is right, that's wrong. Of course, the Spirit of God is telling them it, but they tend not to be very receptive because they've spent so many years living and doing their own thing. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, I don't know what gets you to rejoice over. What do you rejoice over? Like winning the lottery? Woo, that's a good one. Favorite team wins? Oh, yeah, great. Got a promotion or bonus at work? Oh, that's good. Well, you need to have the same kind of woo when you look at the Word of God. And a lot of times we look at statutes of the Lord are right. Romans 7 Bible study. Oh, I got to do it because we have to meet. I don't want to look like an idiot. You know, we don't have that same understanding that this stuff is so good that we want as much of it as we can get, which just goes to show how far we are off the mark. Because this is God's revelation. And if we want God, we want what He said. So the fact that God's words are right, you know you're doing the right thing, you're heading in the right direction, you feel good about it. As I was driving back, pulling down the LIE, the Long Island Expressway, and I see the sign that says speed limit 55, and I look down and I'm kind of a little over that, and just kind of settled down in, and then just like 20 seconds after that I pass a cop. I was rejoicing. I was doing what was right. You know, had there not been one there, I probably wouldn't have been as happy, but knowing that there was the potential for things going wrong, I was happy that I was doing what was right. The commandment of the Lord is pure or bright. It's like highly polished and enlightens the eyes. It kind of shows you which way to go. Skip over that just of time and go to verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean and the judgments of the Lord are true. Wait a minute. Fear of the Lord? What's that doing in there for synonyms on God's revelation? We got law, testimony, statutes, judgments, fear? What's that doing in there? I don't know. Got stuck in there. Some people try to say it sounds like some other word, but in Psalms alone, the word fear is mentioned over 60 times, and the majority of those times it's talking about fear of the Lord. The Psalms that we've picked out that I've used here, it was not necessarily by design, but ones that I thought would be most helpful, the concept of fearing God and His Word, caring about what He thinks, shows up. So it says here, the fear of the Lord is clean, without dross, it's going to endure forever. So this awareness that God is watching and judging and he's the one who's got all the goodies is a good thing to have in your life. Remember when I was first ministering down in Chinatown, I came across a pastor that talked about fear of the Lord. So I talked about fear of the Lord. And I got all kinds of grief. Oh, you're not supposed to fear the Lord. You're supposed to love him. So I went back to my concordance and I pulled out all the verses that talked about loving the Lord and all the verses that talked about fearing the Lord. I think fearing the Lord won. It's emphasized. It's important. And if you don't fear the Lord, I don't think you can love him, because if you understand him appropriately, you realize he is awesome. He is fearful. He is terrifying. And the thing that you might think you're loving isn't the one true God. Because the one true God is a fearsome, awesome God. Holy, terrible is his name. So they say that this fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's clean. It doesn't have any dross in it. Anything else, any other view of God is going to be defective. It's going to have something in it that trips you up. The other day, I was having a sandwich, and I asked Jill if we had any pickles, because I was looking for pickles, and I couldn't find the pickles. And she said, I had to throw them away. They had mold on them. Now, we just gotten these not too far ago, so one of the kids had introduced some bacteria into the pickles. Now, pickles, I thought, were pretty well preserved. This is a pretty strong bacteria. The pickles have gone bad. They're assaulting the ketchup and mustard in the... pounding them on the head. But these pickles, even though they're like naturally well preserved, actually, when they have the wrong stuff in them, will cause them to go bad. Well, your thoughts about God, even though they tend to be pretty good and a lot of them come from the Bible, if you have wrong thinking in there, it's going to trip you up. And if you don't have a concept of God that includes fear of the Lord, you are going to get tripped up. You're not going to last in the Christian life. You're going to tube out, because eventually something is going to come along that's more enjoyable, more beneficial in your value system, and more pleasing than fearing the Lord. And you'll do it. You'll go down the tubes, and your relationship with God will suffer. And you do that enough, you'll basically have your light get so shaded, you and no one else will recognize it. So verse 10 kind of sums up this canopy in which we are supposed to move about the Word of God. It says, more to be desired or valued are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And for the non-materialist among us, they also are supposed to be sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. So this stuff is beneficial. It gets you what you want. It is supposed to be more enjoyable than anything else on earth. Now, if you're not having these experiences with the Word of God, you need to get them. You need to figure out, okay, how has the Word of God restored my soul? How has it made me wise? How has it rejoiced my heart? How has it enlightened my eyes so I can see good things from bad things? So next time we sing that chorus, there should be things in your life that you can point to that show that, yeah, you value it more than gold. If you think about it, what do people do instead of having a quiet time? Well, they tend to go to work. The reason they're going to work instead of having a quiet time is because they didn't get up early enough because they watched something before. So the honey the night before, the desire for gold the morning of, squeeze out the quiet time. People who know God are going to say, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, even though they are wonderful, they have an effect on us, according to Roman numeral 2b, verse 11. By them, or in them, it's that same word that was used as the sun being placed in the skies, the servant of God, which is what you and I are placed in God's revelation. By them is your servant warned or admonished. And not only that, does it keep us from danger, in the keeping of these laws, rules, and regulations, there is great reward. Proverbs 22:4, a lot of you know this, by humility and fear of the Lord, riches, honor, and life. I mean, what more do you want? You get gold, fine gold, honey, riches, honor, and life. Why would you want anything else? Now, two things I want you to notice about verse 11. The word warns us, and it causes us to be rewarded. Acts 20:32 I should have thrown in there. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Twofold operation of the word in your life. The word warns us. The word tells us, hey, don't go this way. And the actual bonus of God's graciousness is he'll reward us for following what he says. In a lot of Christian circles, they don't spend any time with the Old Testament. You know, just like, they're clueless as to what's going on there. They know about Jesus, they know that he died for his sins. They might have a clue that the Holy Spirit's supposed to be in us, although they don't really see him. And that's the extent of their Christian experience. Now, why did God, for thousands of years, have this Old Testament? So people could have a relationship with him. And, you know, just as the Ten Commandments, all of those commandments except for the keep the Sabbath are repeated in the New Testament. Keeping these commandments is a good idea. Following their instruction is a good idea. They show us where we're headed off the right path, or off the path, and show us how to get back on the path. And then as an added bonus, keeping them is a great reward. Notice the expectation is that you would keep them. It's like a 12. Who can understand his errors or wondering? Cleanse me from hidden faults. So as David's reflecting on the law, reflecting on the fact that he's supposed to be operating within its precepts, he realizes that his heart is prone to wonder. Anybody know that hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it prone to leave the one I love? The guy who wrote that actually did walk away from God. A woman was in a carriage in London and was humming that, and the guy next to her, turns out, wrote it, and he said, I'm no longer walking with the Lord. He never changed his heart. He never changed his values, so given the right opportunity, he went off in the wrong direction. That can happen to any of us. David, recognizing this in his own life, asked God to cleanse him from secret faults. And if we don't ask God to do that, those faults will trip us up. 100 Psalms later, David says, how can a young man cleanse his way? Expectation is that can happen. By taking heed according to your word. Now verse 10 gets left out. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The expectation, if you just understand this in its context, is that you hide God's word in your heart, you seek God with all your heart, there's no room for sin, and your ways are pure in God's sight. And he can reward you for that. Then he asked in verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Expectation is that sins will have dominion over. They will rule you. Your passions, your desires, if they're not changed, will control you. And they are not designed by God to drive you closer to him. They are designed by Satan to move you further and further away from God. What's a presumptuous sin? Actually, list a few down below. Presumption is when you assume something ahead of time that isn't necessarily true. One of the key things that we do is we take God for granted. We think that because we're his children, everything's okay. As I was driving out to Long Island this morning, I was about 5 minutes from the house, and got a little nudge on the shoulder from the Spirit of God. You check the tires? Nah, they'll be all right. They'll take care of me, right, Lord? Maybe we should check the tires. All right, so I pulled off the side. It was actually really convenient because a flock of Canadian geese, was walking across the street. They walked across the street. It was like an army of them, like pedestrians, like out of my way. And we had to stop. And they didn't hustle. Excuse me, we were here first. No, excuse me, you're from Canada. Anyway, we were here first, you came down. They're taking over, I tell you. Anyway, so I'm thinking, should I check the car, check the tires? Well, I'm already stopped. I'd be a complete idiot to not investigate this a little further. So I pulled off the side of the road and get out and look. And the tire that sometimes loses air was fine. That's why I don't always check them, because they look fine. And then I looked at the other one, and I'm thinking, it looks a little low, but it's because it's on an angle. I'll be fine. So I get back in the car, and I say, I better check that again. So I pulled off so it was level. I look at it. It looks really good, but it could be off. So I went in the car, and I find a tire. higher pressure gauge. So I didn't want to be presumptuous here that God was going to take care of me and go and put it on it. And sure enough, there's 15 pounds of pressure, and the tire's supposed to have 30. And I'm still thinking, you know, God could still take care of me. And then on my other shoulder, shut up, you idiot, turn around and go back and fix get the air in the tire. So I went around and did it. And God still worked it out that I got there in time in one piece and also got here. But it would have been presumptuous for me to have ignored all those warnings, to just go and say, oh, God will take care of me. Because he really hasn't promised that. He promised to take care of those who are seeking him. But he's also promised to let us reap the consequences of our own stupidity so we can learn. The presumptuous sin is we think, oh, because we're saved, everything's fine. Uh-uh. I know lots of saved people who are not doing well, who in the future are going to really live a life of regret because they're being presumptuous. And our default is to be presumptuous. And that's why David says, keep back your servant. Help. I need your help in this, God, from presumptuous sins. Otherwise, they're going to rule over me. Other forms of presumption is living independently of God. I can handle today on my own, God. If anything comes up, I'll call you. I got your number. No problem. You're in speed dial. I'll let you know if I need you. All right? Just go, you know, do your thing. Listen to your angels. And I'll just do my thing. And we'll meet up if we meet each other. It's not the way it works. That's being presumptuous. God saved you because he wants you. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to be intimately involved in your life. For you to live independently is presumptuous. For you to live independently thinking nothing's going to happen for doing that is stupid as well as presumptuous. It's also presumptuous to minimize the consequences of our activities. The Catholic Church was famous for having venial sins and cardinal sins. Venial sins are things you're going to do anyway, so they might as well not try to get you to not do them. And cardinal sins were the really biggies that affected the church, like, you know, killing people and stuff like that. All sin is sin in God's eyes, and some that have some larger consequences than others. And because we don't immediately reap a ton of bricks falling on us, we think, oh, it's okay, I got away with it. God must have changed the rules. If you read the rules, you realize the rules are still there. That's why you're supposed to be meditating in the rules day and night to say, okay, what's the wise way to live? So we think that the little ones don't build up. Every time you see a catastrophe in someone's life, you can back it up to see that there were multiple times where they ignored little warnings. One of the elders that had retired from this chapel I went to was down in Florida. And you know, the day he gets down there to move into a nursing home, he was concerned about getting down there and being able, you have to walk into this nursing home in order for them to take you. After he walks in, he gets a heart attack. And he had had, you know, bypasses and stuff like that. He was good. It was an act of God's grace. But the guy was about, you know, 50 pounds overweight, and, you know, he ignored a lot of other warnings, the chest pains, the warnings from his doctor, and all this stuff. Built up, and then, boom, it hit him. And that's, we do the same thing. Just, you know, we do it in different areas where we just ignore the little warnings, and it builds up, and it's built up. And then one day, it's going to seem like it came out of nowhere. You know, zap of lightning, but we've been building up the charge all along. People don't go bananas overnight. They've been growing a whole forest in the meantime. Last way in which we're presumptuous is making our own rules. I threw this in mainly for an assembly somewhere else that shall remain nameless. But I see where people do this. They kind of pick, these are the commands we're going to obey, and forget the others. So, yeah, we got the bread and wine there every Sunday. We're good. Well, what about making disciples? Oh, well, we got the bread and wine there. That's the important one. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, because they teach, as the commands of God, the doctrines of men. They take the thing that man has come up with, bread and wine Jesus came up with, by the way, but how it's done is differently. And they said, this is it, we're okay. There's another religious group that meets on Saturdays. Okay, you know, we got the day right. Nothing else right, but we got the day right. The right day is Saturday? Oh yeah, right, let me show you. They know all about the day being Saturday. They got all kinds of arguments for the day being Saturday. Of course, they're wrong. But they think they got that right, and then everything else goes by the wayside. You know, we don't eat meat on Fridays, we're okay. You know, it's like we make our own rules. Not just churches, but people too. Oh, I don't do that, so I'm okay. I don't do what I'm supposed to do, but I'm still okay because I don't do other stuff. I don't do the dirty dozen, therefore I'm okay. There's a thing called legalism that creeps in. I'm a big believer in the law. I'm not at all a believer in legalism. Legalism is you get your sense of worth and righteousness because you do or you don't do certain things. You should be getting your worth and righteousness because of what you do do. You do deny yourself to do what's in someone else's highest interest. So he says, verse 13, keep back your servant presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion on me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from great transgression. So he recognized that there was this progression of little things build up, and then you go off the deep end. And it's presumptuous to think that's not going to happen to you. I never really did a series on this. I should. I referenced it once or twice in a sermon. Passages where God specifically tells New Testament believers to not be deceived. And the reason I think this is really crucial to understand these is because this is where we're tempted to be deceived. If, when they had, you know, Holy Spirit breathing apostles on earth and they're deceived, it's going to happen for us as well. And this is the most ignored verse in contemporary Christendom that I can think of. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. We do reap the consequences of our actions. We see it again and again and again. I have a certain level of health and weight purely as a consequence of my actions. It's because I either indulged or refrained that I am what I am. It's not like little elves came and either took away or packed on. Actually, those little Keebler elves had something to do with it. It's purely a consequence of my actions. And to think that it's otherwise is to mock God. Now, as far as I know, nobody thinks mocking God's a good idea. God, your shoes are funny. nobody does that. But by our actions, we do. We are mocking him when we think, oh, God's not going to judge me. Ah, it's all under the blood. Yeah, grace covers it. Don't be deceived. Every idle word that men shall speak will give account thereof in the day of judgment.
Bill, would it be to mock him and say, oh, I know he's mad at me for this, I'm going to do it anyway?
Oh, yeah, that's...
That mock you or is that another bad word?
That's effrontery. Whatever it is, it's not good. Yeah, it is. That's called sin with a high hand. Actually, there's this section of scripture, look in scripture, you'll see sins with a high hand. That goes beyond presumption.
I knew it was bad. I didn't know if it was mocking.
The last person that did that fully conscious is walking around the earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Not a good thing to do. Yeah, that's bad. Okay, don't be deceived. And then his plea to God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This is a great verse. First look how he views the Lord. He recognizes that he's not just a redeemer, but he's got his strength. He has this personal relationship with him. The word for Lord is Yahweh. It's a covenantal relationship. He's got being acceptable in God's sight. He's got the fear of the Lord in there. He recognized that God's redeemed him for a purpose. There's just great stuff in there. And in light of having this kind of God, his response is, I not only want to be saying the right thing, I want even the source of what I say to be correct. The meditation of my heart be acceptable. Now, whatever is in the heart, the mouth speaks and the feet do. So you've got to address imperfection at that level. Otherwise, you're always going to be flawed. It will always, always, always be flawed. We're doing some sheetrocking, taping, and painting out at our new place. And if you put up the sheetrock and throw some joint compound, mud they call it, on it, like plaster, and you sand it down, it looks pretty good. And you can hold the light up to it, and it can still look pretty good. And then you paint it, and it looks terrible. Because all the imperfections come out when the light hits it at the right angle. And that's kind of with us. God's light has got to come into our life, point out the imperfections, and then we've got to do something about them. If we just try to gloss over them, they get more and more obvious. You're building on a cracked foundation, teetering foundation, which is going to go splat. And that's what your life is going to be like. Someday you're going to wake up, face down, saying, what happened? It's because you've been sleeping for multiple years. So, I don't want that to happen to you. The psalmist didn't want it to happen to him. We don't want it to happen to ourselves. So we need to be going to God, asking for Him to, you know, change our heart, and everything else will follow. And if you ask, how does God change your heart, transformed by the union of your mind, He goes into your values, He brings them in accord with the perfect, sure, reliable, right, pure, bright, without dross, true truth. And then when we see that I'm thinking, feeling, believing, valuing this, and God's Word says something different, the Spirit of God says, hey, you need to change. And that's how the person changes. Now, when they change, they will be like the sun in the sky. They'll be a star. They will be drawing people to Christ. People are going to say, there's some dynamic at work in your life that's appealing. I don't really know what it is. They might not actually say these words, but they will be drawn to God because they're seeing God in you. As you walk your way through the sphere that God has given you, following His rules, you will reflect well on Him. I used some of the stories that you guys had shared in praise time about how you depended on God, you followed what His Word said, and He blessed you for it. And everyone goes, whoopee! Because you're doing what you're supposed to do. So that's what we need to do to be a shouting star. Okay, questions on what I said? Yes, Steve.
Bill, you're talking about the guy in Florida, his heart attack, the series of little small things, imperceptible things. And if you look at a person and say, you move away from Jesus and you come back and say, your hair changed, weight change, and in terms of the spiritual life, you can see changes because you've been away for 2 years. But how do you, body will be supposed to convert one another, admonish one another, and all that? Well, these little things that are going on, like right now, that are leading some people in the right way and leading some people in the wrong way, how do you do that stuff?
Well, I see a good question. I don't have a good answer. Anybody have a good answer?
I think it relates to what we were talking about earlier, which is trying to detect trends, right? Where you started from, and this is something I've been trying to do for the last number of years, is just writing down where I've been, just different categories, what I started, what I think my condition was, and then also, the feedback from the body. Like, when I talk to you and I get these words, then I write it down because that hit me. And then I sort of say, okay, what are the things that, I need to do in response to that and work at it? And then as on an ongoing basis, as I have dialogue with different members of the body, other words hit me. It's different words, and that gives me different clues. And also as I read scripture, it also hits me. So there's, I think, multiple sources of feedback that gets given. And so, I don't know if that...
Yeah, that's helpful for me. I mean, generally, I know how what's going on in my life with the things that I'm kind of not doing right. It's when I say, my family partner or somebody in the body that I just kind of interact with a little sporadically, but I see them every week. Oh. And I'm not seeing all the little incremental steps that someone's taking down a bad path.
Responsibility for transparency. I'm all for parts. I would imagine that we can paint a picture however we want in conversation with someone, So I think we each have to carry a responsibility that God's ego along the way. I don't know what we're trying to hide from. But I think that takes care of a lot, it seems like. Honest with each other about what's really going on. But that's something you can do for another,
right.
I mean,
that's
the hard part.
But that transparency point is very important. I think, we've seen it a few months ago, going very wrong with somebody who went step by step a little bit down the wrong path, and all of a sudden it was very obvious for everybody. Mm-hmm. And what I really took away from that point in time said, wow, we were quite close. I'm talking about Randy, of course. We were very close to him, and yet we didn't see this coming. So for me, at that point in time, said, wow, transparency from you to other people is extremely important, and kind of comes down, I guess, to creating an environment where you can be transparent.
Or I think just the desire for yourself.
say, I want to be different, I want to change, and be transparent with yourself, because a lot of us, it's, oh, good, fine, you know, okay. So I think we need to be honest with yourself first and say, am I really going where I'm supposed to be going? Am I desiring life to go that direction?
If the body is doing what it's supposed to be doing, which I think we are, there's all kinds of warnings and admonishments. You hear people share praises and victories and struggles, and you know, to me the body builds me up every time I'm around it, because I'm hearing all these things that I need to be trust to God for that level of dependency, or I need to be doing this or that. It's kind of this mutual admonition of the body. Then the concept of a person hiding from themselves and the body short-circuits that. Randy's the perfect case for that. And none of us want to be in that situation, and I'm sure anybody who's in that situation didn't want to be there, but they got there. And I think the key is the warnings. You need to be able to think back, did the Word of God warn you to not do something this week? Did you look at the Word and then change your behavior or what you were thinking as a result of the Word? Not this week, then at least this month. I mean, it should be an almost, you know, a very, very common thing. That's kind of what we do in our edification time. We share what God has taught us. And a lot, you know, I think I don't keep track of it, but the majority of those things are people learning something that is influencing their behavior. The thing that I most get on my kids' case for is when they ignore the warnings. You know, if they've done something they shouldn't do, that's part of just growing up. You know, you do things that you shouldn't do. But if you've been warned about it and then you still go do it anyway, then I get ballistic, because that is such a deadly path to follow. You know, the guy who sees the sign that says, you know, lane shift up ahead, decides to just keep plowing straight ahead because that's the way I'm doing, is like, he's crazy. They should not be on the road. And there are people that kind of are driving through life like that, just ignoring the warnings. Eventually they're going to crash. Any questions?
What is the WAGCIDA?
Oh, what about the pygmy in deepest Australia?
Africa.
It was supposed to be Africa, but I did pygmy because we're always picking on the Africans. So now we're going to pick on the Australians, mate. Yeah, so what about those who haven't heard when I had done this once before? I just stressed the fact that the message has gone out, and someone normally asks, well, what about those who haven't heard? And the answer to that is, tough noogies. No. The answer to that is, if they were seeking, God would find a way for them to hear. Just like Queen of Sheba made it to Solomon, Philip made it to the Ethiopian eunuch. Clearly the answer is Christ. Pre-Christ, the answer was God's revelation. If there was someone seeking, God would get it to them. From last week or so, when we looked at Romans 3, it says, no one seeks, but every now and again, you might get someone that moves in the right direction. God is so desirous of having people seek him that he will move heaven and earth to get his message to the person. There's a great book called Peace Child by Don Richardson. Thank you. Another one on redemptive analogies, how in cultures God has planted these things and how he sent missionaries to people and they've been waiting for this message. So if there's someone seeking, God's going to meet him more than halfway. But according to Romans 1 and Romans 3, there aren't a whole lot of people seeking, so it's kind of a moot point.
Bill, is it fair to say that if they weren't exposed or whatever, like God is just, and does that go with that at all?
Yeah, God is totally just. The Calvinist answer is, well, obviously they're not one of the elect. But
what'd you say?
The Calvinist answer is, obviously they're not one of the elect. We're looking at the fact that, which is not true. God is infinitely just, and if the solution is Christ, he is going to get the solution to anybody who wants the solution. Just how many people really want the solution?
I can probably say, well, what about the 5-year-old child in Africa? God is just.
Yeah, God is infinitely just. And he always judges us based on the light we have, and according to the light of Romans 1, looks like people don't want it. not everybody wants it. They prefer the darkness more than light. So Jesus said, you know, light's come into the world. People rejected it because they love the darkness more than light. It's their value system. What do they love? They don't love light. They love darkness. And they suffer for it. Take a look at number three. What evidence exists that you prove or value, or prove that you value or delight in God's word more than honey or gold and the things it can buy and attract? And I want to think about that week. And this last one, are you more concerned about not doing the dirty dozen or cleansing the inner secret faults and thoughts? I'm probably like most of you in thinking that the outer stuff is more important because that's what we see and I get my worth and value from what others think. We really want to move it to where David is. I care most about what God thinks and I want to have the right inner thoughts because that's always going to manifest itself given the correct opportunity. It's like a weed seed waiting to happen. Last call? Yeah, go ahead.
Since our default is to enjoy the darkness, like if there's an area you're trying to change but you don't like it and you don't value it, is it fair to ask God, can you help me to like that?
Yes, oh, definitely. That's what he says. He asked, who can understand his secret errors? Cleanse me from these things. Keep back your servant from these things. He's asking God for help. Philippians 2:13, God's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And we need to ask God for help on stuff. And the very act of asking reinforces in our mind that that's what we want. And obviously, there's no shortcoming on God's part for giving us the help. It's like we really don't want it enough. And I've observed over the years, I change and people change when we hate the negative consequences enough to say, you know, this isn't worth it. It's purely an economic, basically it comes down to an economic decision. I no longer enjoy these massive hangovers. You know, I no longer enjoy withdrawal. You know, it's like, this is not worth it. It's like you wait 3 hours to ride Disney's merry-go-round in a teacup. You know, it's like, it's not worth it for 30 seconds. And then you say, why would I wait for this? I'm not going to do it. And then that's how we change. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you would use us in your plan for our world, would use us in your scheme to bring yourself glory. I pray that we would be stars in the universe that you've set for us that would glorify you, that would declare your greatness and goodness as a result of not just our lips, but of our lives. Thank you that you're in the business of transforming our lives, of restoring them, of moving them back to what you intended them to be, as they've been corrupted by not only the fall, but our bad habits. And I pray that you would bring us back to the spot where we bear your light and reflect your light and draw others to you in the light. We pray with David that you would keep us from presumptuous sins. You would not let them have dominion over us. You would cleanse us. You would go to the inner core of our being where we value the wrong things and expose the lie that we believed that caused us to hold on to stuff that is not fine gold, not pure honey, not any good for us. And instead, we would replace them with things that are unbelievably worthy eternal value. Help us live as you've intended with the grace that you provide, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.